That does feel a little warm up there, but I think with a little more hair on my head, I'll do better than Mr. Green. After 400 years, they were finally going to be free. After witnessing all of the plagues on Egypt, culminating with the death of all the firstborn, Israel was leaving Egypt. God, the Eternal, the I Am, did what they could not do. The power of the mightiest nation on earth had been broken. It was a bittersweet day. Now that they had freedom, they were happy. But there were so many that had lived and died under the crushing slavery of Egypt who would never leave this land. On the night that God killed the firstborn of all of Egypt, he had Israel paint the doorposts of their very meager homes with the blood of a lamb they had slayed earlier that evening, and to stay indoors then the whole night. They were to eat that lamb with bitter herbs and a special meal as God brought that final plague of death upon the land. He passed over them as they heard the cries of the families of Egypt as they discovered their dead family members. The next morning brought the reality of their freedom. Not only were they leaving Egypt, but their former taskmasters were begging them to leave Egypt before God killed all of them, almost literally throwing gold and silver, cloth, and other valuables at them to get Israel to leave Egypt as quickly as possible. So during the daylight portion after the Passover, they gathered their belongings, their items the Egyptians gave them, and they quickly made their bread without leavening. They had one last meal in Egypt that evening as the first day of unleavened bread began, a night of solemn observance, as God told them that Israel was to reflect on all that he had done for them. The next morning, first day of what God named the Days of Unleavened Bread, Israel gathered as a nation outside of the city of Ramesses. Young and old, all their livestock, draft animals gathered to pull their wagons to carry weaker family members, they all assembled. They even gathered the bones of Joseph to take with them. And once everything was set, they moved out as one nation, with God leading them during the day, protecting them from the scorching heat by a cloud, and at night keeping them warm from a column of fire. On their way out of Ramesses, they could see all of Egypt burying their dead. They camped at Sukkoth, and then they camped at Etham. In their initial travels, as they were leaving the land, their spirits were high as they had visions of returning to the land God had promised Abraham. God, however, was not done with Egypt. God had Moses and Israel backtrack to Pi Hahiroth to camp at Migdol near the Red Sea. God did this so that Pharaoh would think Israel was lost in the wilderness. And so Pharaoh and Egypt were already regretting all of their labor. They sought to re-enslave Israel. They thought this was their opportunity. God initially had not led Israel by the land leading to the Philistines. He didn't want Israel to lose heart. He knew the nature of the Philistines, that they would want to war with Israel. And God knew that if they faced that, they would want to go back to Egypt. And so God led Israel to a spot along the Red Sea that would lead Pharaoh to believe that he could recapture Israel. Pharaoh led his whole army out, all of his foot soldiers, all of his charioteers, all of his forces. He brought out thinking that this would be an easy route. This would be an easy victory. But God wanted to completely break the power of Egypt. Pharaoh could move his army more quickly than a nation of families moving together could travel. So he caught up with the nation of Israel in just a few short days. Well, it took them 6 days to travel as far as they had. And so Israel seemed trapped. The Red Sea in front of them, mountains on either side, Pharaoh and his army cutting off any retreat to the rear. In short order, the nation turned on Moses. Having left with a high hand, they were now clamoring and simply saying that he had brought them out to the wilderness so they would die. But God had something different in mind. He was seeking to teach Israel, to show Israel just how powerful he is and how he would take care of them. Moses encouraged them as well not to be afraid. He told them God would fight for them. And so let's pick up the story in Exodus 14. They had spent 400 years plus in captivity, in slavery, in a land that was not the land God had promised them. And along the way, they had lost sight of so much of who and what God is. Not only in terms of instruction, but in terms of his nature and what he would do for them. In Exodus 14 and verse 10, we pick up the story and it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of the land? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"?'" Much different story now, isn't it? When they thought that they would be taken captive again, they probably expected to be treated very harshly by the Egyptians. And here they lay this all on Moses. Verse 13, Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more again forever." Did they appreciate that? Did they understand that? Did they believe it? And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Like this is all Moses' fault too. "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all of his army, his chariots, his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And so the angel God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians to the camp of Israel, and thus a cloud of darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all night. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." And what an amazing sight that must have been. Columns of water on both sides. And to see this wind begin to dry out the passage that was forming. And to realize that this was their way of escape that God was providing. Verse 22, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the armies of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. And so the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." The story of Exodus is a powerful story. Never before or since has a nation been delivered in such an incredible fashion. And it continues to capture the imagination of writers and filmmakers. What are the spiritual lessons we can learn from the story of Israel's exodus? Israel departed from Egypt on that first day of unleavened bread, and the journey to the Red Sea encompassed the whole week of the days of unleavened bread, the putting out of leaven, and Israel's journey out of Egypt, both picture coming out of sin, a lesson that we have rehearsed for the past 6 days of these days of unleavened bread. Since the object lesson of this past week has been the putting out of sin in our lives, the question to ask and to begin to answer today is, how do we put sin out of our life? And so the title of my sermon today is Coming Out of Sin. Coming Out of Sin. We humans are creatures of habit. We don't like change, even if that change means a better life. As hard and as hopeless as Israel's existence was in Egypt, it was a known entity. They knew what that life was, at least. Even though they went out with a high hand from God, they quickly blamed Moses for the challenging circumstances they found themselves in. And they said they wanted to return, knowing how brutal that was. Do we wish the same when presented with a sin to put out of our lives? Is it easier to say, I'm just going to go back to that, than it is to listen to God and move forward? Let's begin to answer that question today. How do we come out of sin? By taking a look at 4 points we're going to cover in seeking to come out of sin. The first point is repentance. Before we can ever come to repentance, we must come to the place of realizing the cost of sin, the price of it. What does that sin cost us? For Israel, they might have pined for the good old days, if you will, but they forgot very quickly the harsh responsibilities they were given, the brutal heat they had to work in, the grinding pace of that, the toll it took on their families, the fact that they really had no life. We also have to ask ourselves, what did that sin cost Christ? We've talked a lot about that in the weeks leading up to Passover, but sin has a cost, and repentance at its core is a recognition, first and foremost, that God is sovereign. It all begins with Him to begin with. He's sovereign over all of life, and as such, He is the one who determines how our life should be lived. He wrote the owner manual. He knows how it's supposed to function. So repentance is the primary first step so that our sins can be forgiven. And our sins must be forgiven. Our sin has to be covered. It has to be passed over in order to have salvation and to be in God's family. The forgiveness of our sins, as we've rehearsed again in the past few weeks, is made possible through Christ's shed blood. That was the symbol of blood on the doorposts, the children of Israel did. That very first Passover, did they understand what they were doing? Probably not. The lesson remains for us, however, our sins must be passed over to have access to eternal life. We know as Christians how important repentance is. So how do we know if we have true repentance and not just that we're sorry for being caught in our sin before God? Well, let's look at some of those aspects. First of all, true repentance means that we accept full responsibility. I have sinned, not so-and-so made me. Our natural state, first and foremost, is in opposition to God. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 8. To understand that at our human core, our human nature is in opposition to God's instruction. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity, it's in opposition against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That is, it cannot be in subject to God's law without His Spirit. You and I understand that on a very simple level. We try to explain days of unleavened bread to somebody. Why are you eating that, you know, at lunch? They don't want to hear the whole explanation because it makes no sense to them. It seems silly. Or if we try to explain why we don't do Christmas or Easter or any number of other things, without God's Spirit, it doesn't make sense. So the question is not if we sin, but when. And will we own up to our shortcomings? Now, we can be influenced by Satan. We can be pulled by the wrong influence or others around us, but we make the final decision to act sinfully or not. Repentance also means that we do not have a defensive attitude about being wrong. I'm sure many of you have heard, as I have, where you know somebody will do something and it shocks people and they'll say, well, that's just the way I am. Okay, well, that may be for now, but it doesn't excuse things, doesn't it? That doesn't cut it before God. God does not call us to remain in our sins, but rather to reject the sinful thinking present in the world around us. If you want to write in your notes, Revelation 18:4, we've touched on that as well recently, where God says to his people, come out of her, come out of the system of this world, the influences and such. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins. Because if we're around them, it's easy to pick up bad habits, isn't it? As true Christians, we do not continue in the sinful behavior or anything associated with it. That's the challenge. That's the calling. God forgives our sins. Rather, God's forgiveness of our sin does not give us license to continue in that sin. That's the false teaching of the grace only, taught in too many churches. God forgives our sins, so we have the opportunity to replace the wrong behavior with godly behavior, so we can do better. This is evident of in the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8. What did Christ tell her? Go and sin no more. Godly repentance means that we do not have a light attitude regarding our sinful behavior. That is, sin is sin. It all leads to death. There is no grading curve. There is no little sin, because little sins grow into big sins. Let's look at Luke 3 next. Repentance will also become evident in the fruit we bear in our lives. That is, we should see evidence of it, and others should as well, showing that we've changed in that behavior. In Luke 3 and verse 8, Christ here says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's chiding here the multitudes that came out because they weren't coming out for the right reasons. A lot of gawkers, a lot of people that were just curious, who is this Christ? What is he doing? Maybe a lot coming out just to sort of pick at his teachings, any number of things. And so he's saying here, look, if you've come out for repentance, then show the fruits of it. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You know, I don't care who your dad is. I don't care what nation you're from. I don't care what job you have. I don't care what kind of money you make or whatever it is where people say, well, this makes me important. Christ says, I need to see it. And with God, like with people, I'm sorry, goes a long, long way. Especially when it's coupled with action to show that we are indeed sorry. Let's look next at 2 Corinthians 13. This is a companion verse to one that we quote oftentimes around this time of year, where it talks about examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul says here, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. That is, if he's not there, then you better be changing some things. We must see what we are before God. This is the testing ourselves he's talking about there. It doesn't require God doing this all the time. We should be strong enough in his faith to be able to compare ourselves. Is this acceptable or not? Should I be doing this or not? Should I be changing this or not? And lastly, in this point here of repentance, let's look at Romans chapter 2. As Israel left Egypt, God did a lot of things for them. If you've ever been in a desert environment, you can appreciate how hot, how brutally hot it can get during the day. There's no cover. Even clouds are sparse. And that that pillar, that cloud, would be a huge relief to give them shade while they're traveling. And then at night, because there's nothing of substance in a desert environment, the heat quickly dissipates and it becomes amazingly cold. And to have that fire in the midst of the camp so that all would be warmed from it, he did that for them. Let's read Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, all of these things, he says, are to lead you to repentance? See, God did those things for Israel so they would learn. Not just because they were incapable, not just because he took pity on them or he valued them more than other nations or anything else. He wanted them to learn. And the same is true for us. God provides for us so that he can lead us to repentance. That's a huge lesson of this past week. To be surprised when we found something we forgot about that had leavening in it, or we forgot at work and had some of the treats, or any number of things, to simply be reminded as we're thinking more about the aspects of sin in our lives this week. Point number two, then, is overcoming. After repentance comes overcoming. God's calling requires a serious commitment to us. This is not a casual thing that we embark upon. This is not a casual calling that he gives us. Through repentance and in taking that step of baptism, we essentially become at odds with the world around us. We're no longer following those ways, are we? That's Romans 8:7. That's the carnal mind. That's the way of life that's in opposition to God. And Christ likened our walk, this path, the calling that we have, to the narrow way. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 in verse 13, Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." See, anything goes in the world, right? Behavior, attitudes, outlook, lifestyles. We can't condemn anybody. It's all good from their perspective. But God says that's a broad way that leads to destruction. Notice verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Because it's narrow, because it's difficult. You know, if it was easy to do so many things in life, more people would be doing it, right? If you could just show up at the Olympics and participate at that level, everybody would be doing it, right? But it takes years of dedicated practice and sacrifice. You know, you live, eat, and breathe that when you're in the middle of it. And that applies to so many other things in life, not just that. Because it's easy, humanly speaking, to seek the easy way, the convenient way. The way of getting along with the group, the way of not rocking the status quo. God's way of life, though, is based on knowing, and then doing, and then believing. That's a big part of all of his way of life. Is simply putting into practice. That's what overcoming really is. It's simply putting into practice God's instruction, beginning to follow the instruction he gives us. Let's look at 1 Peter 4 next. We know that we're to change. We read of it in Scripture. We read the instruction, the admonishment. We know that we're to become like Christ. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, Peter here writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." This is very similar to Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you," he wrote, Paul did. "Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That is, he has shown us that it is possible. It is doable. So why do we resist change then? As I mentioned, humanly we become comfortable wherever we are, even if where we are is ultimately bad for us, physically, mentally, emotionally. Sometimes we can even long for the good old days, even when those days were not so good. The Israelites did that, didn't they? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? No, they weren't. Change is uncomfortable at best and painful at worst. But all of the good in the end result, spiritually speaking, is worth it, even physically. To culminate in whatever it was you were seeking to do, to gain a degree, to lose weight, to achieve something notable. Change takes energy, takes a willingness to deal with being uncomfortable. Change can also mean growth, but even in growth there can be discomfort. Right? Any of you that have had teenagers know that they hurt when they're growing sometimes because their bones are changing until that growth is complete. The same is true for us spiritually. Proverbs 16:25, the bottom line, the reason we need to overcome is that our human ways are broken. That is, they don't seem broken to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't do them, would we? They seem to work. But God has a different view. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. But in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, the writer says this, there is a way that seems right to a man. See, it doesn't say there's a way that is right to a man. It seems right. But its end is the way of death. We are always convinced that our ways are right. Otherwise, we wouldn't do them. Even if we're not sure when we're doing it, afterwards we're convinced we're right because that would mean we were wrong if we did it. So we have to tell ourselves, yeah, that was the right thing to do. Once we follow then the action of our choices, we begin to establish patterns of behavior, don't we? It is those broken patterns that God wants us to see. He wants us to be able to see them for what they are, to acknowledge them. And then we can change. Because until there's a problem, there's no reason to change, is there? No reason to do anything any differently. Because it already seemed reasonable. So why does God want us to change? Is it just so he can dictate terms? Because he wants to flex his authority? Or even for some other selfish reason? Well, we read it, the end of verse 25 there. God wants us to change because on our own, the end of where we're headed is death. That is, God wants us to change so we don't die. So we don't get hurt. He wants us to live in eternity as he does. I don't even know what that means. Isaiah 57:15, that he lives in eternity. He inhabits eternity. How do we comprehend that? You know, we live 60, 70, 80 years, maybe a 90 or some few, 100. That's not eternity. It seems like a long time to us, especially when you're 15. That's forever. But when you're at the end of your life, it doesn't seem like forever, does it? Just yesterday, I was graduating from college or whatever it happened to be. The third point then is that after repentance, after obedience or overcoming, we come to trusting in God. Hebrews 11 is an interesting summary. It's by no means an exhaustive account of many of the faithful down through time. And one of the things I would like to do in God's kingdom is to sit and hear these stories from a firsthand perspective. I loved doing that with my maternal grandfather. Spending time with him, and I would just ask him about his life and the stories that he would tell. But in Hebrews 11 here, we have just, as I said, a short account of many of these people, some of them. One of the things that we can learn from their example is that they didn't always receive the fulfillment of God's promises in their physical lifetime, did they? Let's pick up the thought in verse 39, Hebrews 11. And all of these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. That is the ultimate promise of eternal life. They're not there yet. They're still waiting for all of God's plan that we're rehearsing now in the holy days. They're waiting for all of that to play out. They're waiting in the grave. trusting in God also involves delayed gratification. And that's probably going to be one of the biggest challenges, in my estimation, for this end-time culture to overcome in coming to God's truth. Of putting off for things in life now for something much better down the road. Will we forsake this life and sometimes bear the brunt of Satan's persecution for a better life later, for an eternal life later? Paul addressed this matter in part in Philippians 4. Let's go there next. He initially told them in verse 4 to be anxious for nothing. That by itself is quite a challenge, isn't it? To be anxious for nothing. What he was telling them is he didn't want them to place the focus of their concern on the physical things in this life. They're temporary at best. They wear out, they rust out, they break down. But in verse 11, let's pick up the thought. Philippians 4, verse 11. It says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content." This only comes with trusting in God. To feel confident enough in God to know that wherever we are, this is what I need in order to have eternal life. That's a challenge, isn't it? Can be. Verse 12, "I know how to be abased, I know how to abound." And the Apostle Paul certainly did. The travels he went, the shipwrecks he endured, the beatings, the imprisonments. But he walked with rulers, didn't he, as well? He saw God's hand, not only in his life, but in the lives of so many that responded to that calling. Continuing, he says, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And so verse 13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That trusting in God, nothing is limited. Mr. Wonderland talked about Jericho. And from the archaeological evidence, it was truly an astounding city in terms of fortifications. It should have never fallen. And I have to wonder what those inhabitants of Jericho thought for those 7 days as they watched these people very oddly walk around, saying, doing nothing, blowing a trumpet, and then camping. They, you know, wondering, what are they doing? And on the last day, literally, their world came crashing down around their ears. See, God wanted them to see His hand. Do we see God's hand? Israel was to see God's hand when they left Egypt. See, they had already forgotten those plagues. You know, the water turned to blood, the flies, the lice, the frogs, the hail, everything that God did, and the death of the firstborn. Let's turn to Malachi 3 next. Our trust in God is not a giving up. That's what too many outside of understanding God's calling think. They think that trusting God on that level means that I have no opinion, I have no thought, I have no input. I just do. There is a component, much like little kids, they have to learn to respond first and understand later, right? You don't have time to reason when they're running in the road. Stop. Come back. And there's an element of that with us as well. Initially, God wants us to just do. We can understand later. But it's not wrong to ask questions. In Malachi 3, verse 10 here, he's taking Israel to task for not following his instructions, specifically on the tithes. And so he says, "Bring in all the tithes to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this." I like the old King James. It says, "Prove me." Like a pair of draft animals. You would hitch them up. The owner said they can do this, that. They can pull this much weight. So you'd hitch them up and you'd see. You'd prove whether it was the case or not. "Try me now in this," says the Eternal of Hosts, "if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it." In proving, though, God, we're required also to wait in hope. The reason why we should do this is that we know, if you want to write in your notes, Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God cannot lie. He has promised these things. He told Israel he would deliver them, didn't he? They knew a long time before Moses showed up, God had promised Abraham they would not stay there, that he would bring them into the land that he had promised. He promised them on the way out that he would deliver them to a land of milk and honey. And they didn't believe him. They're giants in the lands. We can't have that. He showed them time and time again that they could trust in him. Are we willing to wait and trust in God? And maybe that's a challenge we'll have, because we still live in relative luxury in this land. Much like ancient Israel before God brought them out of Egypt, we can suffer along with the world around us as well, can't we? Those first three plagues Israel had to deal with. We face challenges as well. Health challenges, job challenges, frustration over the immoral and godless political leaders. We can point at any number of things that just grieve us. God allows his faithful, I'm convinced, in part to endure these things around us, because it helps us to build faith and confidence in him. It helps to build this trust. Trials are to refine us, to help us see that no matter what we face in this physical life, no matter what makes us uncomfortable, no matter what's not right, the self-existent, eternal God is our God. The same one that delivered Israel, the same one that slew the Egyptians, the same one that delivered them at Jericho and Ai, and in so many other cases and circumstances. Life is challenging now, and it's only going to get more challenging as this world reaps the harvest of rebellion to God's instruction, as they drift further and further away, and in fact, as they start running towards it. Let's turn to Romans 8 next. There's an interesting question here that Paul asks, and in many ways it's a rhetorical question. It should be for us. Romans 8 and verse 35. He writes here, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What would it take?" You know, I've heard pastors, evangelists stand behind a pulpit such as this and say, "I will never leave God's truth." And yet you and I, unfortunately, all have names that we could pull forward, right, of those individuals no longer around. And in many cases, not just not around, they've gone completely opposite of what they taught so many of God's people. Some of it was very odd, what little it took for them to walk away. But notice what Paul asks here. Shall it be tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? What would it take? The question for us is there anything that has the possibility of separating us from God? That's the aspect of trusting in him, isn't it? What would be the line in the sand? Well, if God doesn't do this in my life, unfortunately, I've heard people say that. But from God's perspective, if anything could separate us, then he wants us to see that possibility now. So we still have time to learn to trust in him, to be able to stand in the time of trouble that's coming. Daniel talked about that in Daniel 12. Paul talked about it in Ephesians 6. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, talked about perilous times. The last point, then, is what I call the long game. Point number four, the long game. God does not view time like we do. When you live in eternity, what's time? There is no time, because you never cease to exist. Time is distance, whether it's physical distance or whether it's lifetime distance. God doesn't view it the way we do. Not only does he live in eternity, as I mentioned, he has a long-term view of his interaction with mankind. We know that from Scripture. Let's look at Revelation 17. The Father and the Son, as we know them now, decided sometime in prehistory that the Son would come and die for the sins of mankind. What I find absolutely amazing in that concept is that they made that decision before they ever created mankind. So we didn't surprise God in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't pick up the wrong tree, and then they say, well, what do we do now? They knew that would be the proclivity. We read that in Romans 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. Again, the context is the end time. And it says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit to go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel. This is the part I want to focus on. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Not that he specifically knew us, but that he knew he would have a people. And he's been writing that book ever since. That he knew that in spite of the deck being stacked, if you will, that there would be some that would grasp the vision. That they would understand the concept of repentance with his help. That they would be able to overcome. That they would trust in him. And so that then they too would have a view of the long game. We read in Hebrews 11, that's the long game. To live your whole life never seeing the payout, if you will. Some of those men and women lived a long time. Some of them a short time. Some of them had decades of bringing a message nobody wanted to hear. Some of them paid for it with their lives. Some of them had very rough circumstances in which to live. But all of them saw the long game. This is not something that would be over in a matter of weeks or months or years, that it would take the balance of their life. God had his prophets record history centuries or millennia before those events came to pass. Daniel and his visions, looking down to the times that we're in now. God is in the long game because we're looking at what, 2,500 or so years ago, he told Daniel about that? So in like fashion, God can work with a nation or an individual in a long-term way. You know, we can pray and we can get frustrated because God hasn't answered our prayer in, how many minutes has it been? And looking back on my life, I can see there have been circumstances where it has taken decades or more for things to be answered. Am I going to stick around long enough to see God fulfill it? Or will I give up, as was mentioned earlier today? Look at Israel's example. Here's how I summarize their existence with God. Obedience, spiritual drifting, rebellion, God's correction, Israel's repentance, repeat. Because you have different generations come up and they haven't learned those lessons. They didn't go through the process. They didn't see the value. God sent judges. He sent prophets. He sent kings. He sent all kinds of people to show Israel that God had a long-term plan for them. Look at Jeremiah. To me, that's one of the more astounding examples. He knew he was going into captivity with the rest of Judah. And God says, go buy this field from your kinsmen. Huh? You know, seal it up in a jar, bury it. When you come back, I want you to show Israel what I did. Okay? He knew, even in that, we see that as long, a long game, but that wasn't that long, was it? It can be easy to miss God's long view in the midst of economic troubles or political turmoil or job or health trials or even turmoil within the church. We want things fixed now. We want God's intervention now. But we must have God's vision of the future, or we run the risk of being distracted by the cares of this life. We'll lose sight of it. We see that in Luke chapter 8. There are so many things that compete for our attention. Mr. Green talked about that this morning. You know, that we have a hard time finding time or making time, as he said. You know, we have job responsibilities. We have family responsibilities. If we own anything, we have a responsibility to take care of that, a car, a house, or whatever. We have obligations to each other. We have obligations to God. And there are some people that look at that and they say, I don't have time for that. I'll do it when it's convenient. Look at Luke 8:14. This is the parable of the sower, and as Christ explains it, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but he summarizes a lot in this one verse here, Luke 8:14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they had heard, that is God's word, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Remember what I said earlier. Christ said to the multitudes, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Well, if you never take care of your garden, it's going to be choked with weeds, isn't it? It's going to be overrun. You're going to have other plants vying for the nutrients, the resources. And at best, you'll get stunted fruit. At worst, you'll get nothing. It's so easy to have the life choke us out of maintaining that long view. But, you know, a farmer, almost by necessity, a sower, has to have the long view, doesn't he? You have to prep the land. You have to plant the land. You have to tend it. You have to water it in some cases. You have to weed it. And then you wait. You wait for it to mature so that you can harvest it. That's not a long view in God's way of looking at things. But even for us, we get anxious when we have to wait a few months. Let's look next at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at the long view that God has had with many of us. My family started attending God's church back in 1968. You know, the 1970s was a time of great growth within God's church. Many of you sitting out there have been part of God's church for 40, 50 years, more in some few cases. That's a bit of a long-term view from a human perspective, isn't it? What has God done in your life? 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, that is, as a Christian, our view is not just on the material, is it? It's not just on this physical world around us. Look at why we're here today. We're looking at things that the world doesn't see. He says, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the long game. Because we won't see them until we are eternal as well. We won't see God. We won't see the kingdom. We won't see that new body. We won't see what God has promised and has in mind for all of mankind eventually until we're there. God's view of this world, of its affairs, or even our lives, is a long view. And in that, we have to remember as well that he's not as concerned with our comfort, our convenience, or our happiness in this life as much as he is in his hope for all of mankind to be part of his family. That's his long game. Yes, we will have joy and blessings. We will have times of refreshing. We will have times of being reassured of God in our lives. We'll see those things. But that's not why he called us. He called us to be in his family. The blessings are a benefit. If you want to write in your notes Hebrews 2:10, this is one of my favorite scriptures where it talks about God bringing many sons to glory. Many sons and daughters. That's a long view. We're roughly 6,000 years down the road from Adam and Eve. That's a long view, isn't it? He's been waiting how much longer than that? We don't know. We read Revelation before the foundations of the world. That's a long view. Will we be faithful in our repentance, our overcoming, our trusting in God, and in our own personal long game of his calling? Israel continued to question God even after the dramatic deliverance of them from Egypt. I mentioned the plagues. They stood at the edge of the Red Sea. They see this column of water on both sides, the dry land. It took them the better part of that night to walk through it. Millions of people, not moving at a fast pace. I've often wondered as they walked through that if there were fish flopping out, because they don't know there's an edge there. You know, or at least watching the creatures as they swam through the water, wondering if it was going to stay up until at least they got through. But even after that dramatic deliverance, even as they saw, as we read, the bodies of the Egyptians wash up on the shore, even as they knew, as God said, they would never see them again, it didn't take them long to forget, did it? They went on to make the golden calf, to rebel as God was set to deliver them the first time in the Promised Land, in spite of His assurances, and many more times during the 40 years of wandering. The crying for water, the crying for meat, the refusal to obey. As we begin to conclude here, let's turn back a little bit to 1 Corinthians 10. The reason why I chose this story today, the story of Israel and their deliverance, was because of what we read here in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud that passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in that cloud and in the sea." See, that was a type of baptism for them. It marked a time of God viewing them in a different light. They were now His people once again. He was now going to work directly, intimately with them. If you remember the account when they showed up at Mount Sinai, He originally talked to the whole nation, didn't He? He wanted to talk to all of them. And they were so overwhelmed by it, and I expect so. I don't know what that noise was like, but they were overwhelmed. And they told Moses, You go talk to God. This was the cloud that they were under. He was there before them, literally before them as they traveled. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, that manna. What more evidence of a miracle that God was taking care of you do you need? Every morning to go out and there's your meal for the day. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. He said that whole generation would die. And they did. They doubted Him time and time again. They rebelled time and time again. And as it says here, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I find it ironic at times. We have to be careful what we say. They asked Moses, "Did you bring us out here just to die?" "No, I didn't, but you can." Through their actions, they fulfilled that, didn't they? But notice verse 6. "Now these things became our examples." See, the beauty of what God has recorded in Scripture for us is that you and I don't have to learn from scratch. You and I can look at the faithful and the not so faithful down through time, and we can see how those things worked out. We don't have to learn on our own. We can look at them and say, well, what did they do? Was God pleased or not pleased? They're examples for us. Israel is an example for us even during this day, this last day of unleavened bread in this past week, that they were to come out of sin. And it's a mixed story, isn't it? It says, "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And that statement is essentially a euphemism. They engaged in wrong sexual practices before this golden calf that they made. And I suspect that a lot of it looked at exactly what they left in Egypt. They forgot that quickly. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. And the irony in that story is that God heard their cries. He told Moses, make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole. Anybody that looks on it will be healed. So they did. And then what did they do? They worshipped it as the God that healed them. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And verse 11, again, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples. This is the church at Corinth, Paul's writing to. These are not Israelites. This was not their heritage. They couldn't look back and say, well, yeah, my family through this genealogy all the way back, my relatives were there. They're like you and me. They're spiritual Israelites. But Paul is saying, look, they're still our heritage, if you will. These were the ones God was working with then, and we still can learn from them. It says, they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And that is probably the most dangerous thing of sin, isn't it? We think we're okay. I've got this figured out. It's not so bad. I can always repent. Whatever it happens to be, we justify in our minds. And then oftentimes, unfortunately, too often, when we finally wake up and realize what's going on, it might be too late. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. What have we learned this past week? If nothing else, have we learned to be resolute in our commitment to the calling? That it is a long game? That we need to remember to trust in God, to overcome, to be continually repentant before Him? Notice verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. See, well, you wouldn't understand. I've heard that several times. Sin is sin, though, isn't it? Whatever it happens to be, yeah, there are nuances of the application, if you will. But it's all kind of at the same core. So God realizes that. So notice what happens. It says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And this is part of the challenge as well, isn't it? We don't think we're as able as God thinks we're able. Where God says, no, I know you can handle more. I know this is good for you. I know you will learn from this. I know that in the long run, this is the best for you. And we say, no, we want it gone. Take this away. But he says, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He did that with Israel, didn't he? They could have been, within a matter of a few weeks, in the land of promise. They could have been living, compared to Egypt, in the lap of luxury. You know, those spies came back from that land initially. They had clusters of grapes so big they had to put it on a staff and carry it between two men, if you remember the account. I don't know what that means in terms of weight, but just think about the size. A grape cluster that big. That was just one example. The water that they'd have access to. The animal life. The fertile soils. The rain in due season. And all the things that God promised. They could have had it very shortly, but it wasn't good enough. They didn't have their eye on the right thing. Israel, as we've read here twice in this beginning section of 1 Corinthians 10, says that their history, if you will, was written for our admonition. their struggles recorded for us, their highs and lows. What will we learn from them? Modern Israel hasn't learned much. We keep repeating the same mistakes. But you and I, as the called out of God, what will we learn from them? What have we learned this past week? Will we fail in our repentance, our overcoming, trusting in God, and in our own personal long view? Or will we learn? Will we learn from their example, good and bad, and how we're to put sin out of our life? Let me leave you with one last point. When you add up the times, and Numbers 33 records this as well as Exodus, it tells where they stopped, where their travels were. And if you count it up, it seems that Israel crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, this day in history. That God, as a lesson, if you will, took them a whole week to leave sin, to leave Egypt, to begin that process. But even in that, he was not done at the end of the week, leading them out of sin, was he? That continued to be a big part of his interaction with Israel. The judges, the prophets, and the various ones that he sent to teach them. God has called us to be part of his family. We've rehearsed coming out of sin this past week. But we're not done coming out of sin either, are we? We still have weeks and months and years ahead of us to continue in that process. We have our own journey of completely coming out of sin. And as we leave observing these days of unleavened bread, let us also remember to not leave the lesson of coming out of sin.